Thank you, Cadence. Appreciate that special music.
So I've taken the last two sermons and I've had a chance to talk about football to begin both of them. Now I'm going to talk about my second favorite sport, college basketball. See, I have to work them in for our guests. If I don't talk about them in a sermon, you know, we can't talk about them on Sabbath. So I have to work them into sermons if I want to talk about sports. I'm just kidding. But my second favorite sport is college basketball. My team is the Kentucky Wildcats. But it's an easy argument for me to make about who the greatest college basketball coach is who's ever existed. And that would be the head coach of, or the previous head coach of UCLA, John Wooden. John Wooden coached the UCLA Bruins. And in 12 seasons, he captured 10 championships in 12 seasons. It's quite amazing. But the reason I bring him up today is, like in the previous two messages, like Vince Lombardi, Coach John Wooden had this incredible focus on fundamentals. John Wooden would begin the first practice of every season teaching these players who've been playing basketball for so much of their life how to put on socks properly and how to lace up their shoes. Now, you can only imagine what would be going through the minds of these players that have been around and, you know, playing since the time they could dribble a basketball. They're like, what, coach? You're teaching me how to put on my socks and my shoes? Here's what John Wooden told Devin Gordon from Newsweek. He said, the first thing I would show our players at the first meeting was how to take a little extra time putting on their shoes and socks properly. The most important part of your equipment is your shoes and socks. You play on a hard floor, so you must have the right shoes that fit. And you must not permit your socks to have wrinkles around the little toe where you generally get blisters, or around the heels. And it just took a few minutes, but I did show my players how I wanted them to do it. Now hold up the sock, work it around the little toe area and the heel area, and be sure that there's no wrinkles, smooth it out good. Then hold the sock up while you put your shoe on. And then the shoe must be spread apart, not just pulled up at the top laces. You tighten it up snugly at each eyelet, then you tie it, and then you double tie it so it won't come undone, because I don't want shoes coming untied during practice or during the game. I don't want that to happen. And I'm sure that once I started teaching that many years ago, it did cut down on blisters. It definitely helped. But that's just a little detail that coaches must take advantage of, because it's in the little details that make the big things come about. John Wooden also was quoted at another time as saying, if you're leading others, don't assume they've got the basics down. Revisit them regularly. Be relentless in emphasizing the whys, but don't skimp on the hows. Strive to be impeccable in all that you do. Care enough to be awesome in the tiny routine habits that will affect the quality of each day. I thought that was quite profound and remarkable. And as you'll remember, the last two sermons that we started a new series here on Christian fundamentals and going back to the basics and saying, let's shore up and let's make sure we know how to put our socks and shoes on right. Because if not, we get other problems downstream that comes from that. So in the last two sermons, we covered prayer 101 and then prayer 102. And today we're going to start a new two-part sermon on fasting. We'll call this one Fasting 101. This is a sermon I've actually been wanting to bring for some time, because fasting, I think, of all the spiritual tools God gives us, is probably the most neglected. And I imagine we all probably know why, but, you know, prayer, Bible study, meditation, they all take our time. But once we've done that, we get up and we move through the rest of our day, and it doesn't somehow linger over us that we had prayed and fasted and meditated. But fasting is quite different. Fasting goes on forever. Well, no, it doesn't go on forever, but it sometimes feels like it goes on forever. Fasting, by God's design, is designed to be physically unnatural. It goes against what God naturally created life to need, bringing in food on a regular basis. And I tried to go out and Google and look, does any animal in the wild ever fast? You know, is there any history that something would just choose to go without food? And I couldn't find a single example. Now, certainly animals fast when they can't find food, but to choose, I have food available, but I'm not going to eat it. I couldn't find a single example of that being something they've discovered in the wild. We need food for survival. When we see food, we want to eat it. Fasting is not delightful. Fasting is not generally something we look forward to. Fasting is often uncomfortable. It's painful. It makes us weak and tired and grumpy and get bad breath. So for us to do something that is unnatural for us, there has to be some great reason to do this, right? So let's start as we begin through fasting 101, going again over the basics here of fasting. What is fasting? We won't spend a lot of time on that. I think all of you know, but what is fasting? Now, we're not talking about how the world looks at fasting. There's lots of different type of fasting we could talk about from a world standpoint for losing weight or other health benefits. But today in this message, we're solely focused on fasting for spiritual purposes. Now, if we would go and look at the Old Testament word for fasting, it's a word that comes from a root that literally means to put your hand over your mouth. That's what it means. And they come to understand that what it meant was not to put any food or water or drink in. So that extended meaning of abstaining from food and drinks been added. And in the New Testament, it means basically the same thing, to abstain as a religious exercise from food and drink. That's what the Greek in the New Testament means. So essentially, both the Old Testament and New Testament words mean simply abstaining from food and drink for some period of time. Now, as a church, we know we have been commanded to fast on the Day of Atonement every year, and we hear messages about that each year. So for today's purpose, I'm not talking about the Day of Atonement fast. We're not going to go over the Day of Atonement at all. So the next question I want to ask everybody is the Day of Atonement the only time God expects you to fast? For many, it is the only time during a year that they fast. But is that what God wants for us? Is the only expectation of God is that we fast once a year on the Day of Atonement? Now, we're going to clearly see throughout the Bible over these next two sermons that the followers of God fasted, as well as Christ himself fasted at times that were not the Day of Atonement, but we'll look at just an example that kind of proves this. If you turn with me to Matthew 9 and verse 14, and I always forget to start my timer. All right, Matthew 9 and verse 14, what you guys might not know is I write start timer twice at the top of my page in big old letters, and it still doesn't happen. So, all right, Matthew 9 and verse 14, then the disciples of John, being John the Baptist, came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? So maybe you could conclude fasting's not important. The disciples of Jesus Christ knew that. They were told by Christ they didn't need to fast. But then he says in verse 15, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So throughout the next two sermons, we're going to see that a major reason that we fast throughout the year is to draw close to God. So at this time, the disciples were literally with the Son of God, day in and day out. We know from John 17 that it says that the Father and Jesus Christ are one. They're one in purpose. They're one in mind. They're one in focus. So why would the disciples be fasting to draw close to God when it's at this time, they're literally with the Son of God who is in oneness with his Father? They didn't need to. They're with Jesus Christ. Now, notice that John the Baptist's followers, his disciples, and the Pharisees, it said, fasted often. Now, John Gill's commentary says that they actually fasted on a regular basis twice every week, on Mondays and Thursdays. So, yeah, I'd say that's fasting often. I imagine none of us are fasting twice a week. I could be wrong. They fasted for all sorts of reasons. They would fast because of some disease, some famine, war, sieges, floodings. They would even fast to have good dreams and to have understanding of what those dreams meant. They would fast to avoid bad dreams. They would fast to have those bad dreams not come true. They fasted about a lot of different things. What we'll get to in the next sermon is that sometimes we can fast and it can be off base. And we can fast for some reason and God doesn't hear that fast. But the point here is Jesus Christ clearly said that he would be leaving his disciples and they would no longer be with him all the time. And at that time, they would have the need now to draw close to God. And they would, in fact, have to fast. It's clear this isn't talking about the Day of Atonement, right? Because if these people were not fasting right now at this time, they would be committing sin if they weren't fasting on the Day of Atonement, because that's a commandment from God. So clearly, Jesus Christ fasted on Atonement. The disciples fasted on Atonement. We're talking about a time outside of the Day of the Atonement, about these other individuals that were fasting on a regular basis. And they were saying, you know, why aren't your people fasting on a regular basis all the time? So the next logical question as we move through would be, well, then when and how often should we fast? But before you write that down, we're not going to answer that right now, because that's not an easy answer to give right at the beginning of the message, because we're going to need to look at a lot of examples of what God shows us before we can answer the question of when and how often should we fast. We'll cover that in part two. So why do we fast? What's the purpose that God gave us this wonderful tool of fasting? Why do we fast? And on this point, there's a lot of confusion. You would ask, probably even some in this room, you probably get a number of different answers. But we're going to look at the biblical example of why God tells us we should and can fast. Many people will find in the Bible fasted for a reason that doesn't fall into why God says we should fast. Now, in the last two sermons, I talked about how we can pray for $1 million, right? And is God going to likely answer that prayer? Or I can pray to be 6'5" and dunk, but I'm probably just going to keep praying that prayer for my whole life and God's not going to answer. Now, what if I add the power tool of fasting to those prayers? Will God give me $1 million? Maybe that's what I've been missing in my life. I would be 6'5" and could dunk if I would just be adding fasting to my routine prayers. And that extra power of the fast, God's going to now hear my prayer and I'm going to be able to dunk over you, Will. Turn with me to Matthew 17, verse 21. I can't dunk, so not going to happen. And I'm pretty confident God's not going to answer that no matter whether I fast or pray. In Matthew 17 and verse 21, we have this story that you've probably all read a number of times. It's about a story about a boy where the disciples could not restore him to proper health. The father had taken the boy to the disciples, but they couldn't. And then in Matthew 17 and verse 14, it says, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.'" Now I'm going to go on a slight tangent here, because when I find something that I find really interesting in the Bible, sometimes I like to share it. The New King James translates this condition that this boy suffered from as epilepsy. The King James, how many of you are reading from a King James today? Anybody? Okay, several. What word do you have there for in King James for that instead of epilepsy? You see it? I'll give it to you. It says lunatic. When I first read that, I went, lunatic? When we use lunatic in our society, we mean like a crazy person. But that's not what this word means. What does anybody know what the word luna or lunar, you know, typically refers to when we get that word? The moon, right? Okay, the moon. Well, this Greek word means to be moonstruck. Well, then I was like, what's that mean? Well, we've known for a long time that moon cycles impact the Earth's atmosphere and even impact things on the Earth, such as waves in the ocean. But for a long time, science believed that these ideas that animals were affected by the moon cycles and even people were affected by moon cycles were simply a myth. However, what they've been finding out in more recent times is it's not as much of a myth, or at least not totally. What they found in and I'm quoting from an article on curingepilepsy.com from 2018, researchers found that the moon phases have been found to affect how many episodes someone with epilepsy has. And what they understood at this time was the moon had an effect on the condition that this boy had of how often he would end up having one of these episodes that he was having. Now, that's kind of interesting to me because we see clearly that this boy has a demon, but somehow these two things still worked in a way that I'm not going to pretend to have all the answers for, but they called this at this time, this Greek word moonstruck. Now, getting back to the Bible and going back to the point of our message today in verse 17, again, the disciples had been unable to restore this boy to health. In verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to him privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to him, because of your unbelief, your lack of faith, epistis, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, we could give a whole different sermon on faith. That's not our point today. Certainly, faith was a component of the disciples here, not being able to heal this young man. But for today's message purpose, notice verse 21. However, this kind does not go out except by two things, prayer and fasting. What we learn from this is a really remarkable principle, that fasting combined with prayer does something that cannot otherwise occur if fasting and prayer aren't combined and involved together. And I think that should make us stop and think, because there's a lot of things, a lot of situations in my life, a lot of situation in others' lives where we pray about these things, but how often do we combine prayer and fasting together as God gave us this instruction here in this really powerful way? We certainly talked about prayer in the last 2 weeks, and today we're going to add that second piece of fasting that if not utilized together, sometimes something's not going to occur that could be possible otherwise. That's one of the points I want to keep you in the want you to keep in the back of your mind as we move through these next two messages, is what isn't being accomplished if fasting is not a regular part of a Christian's life? What is not being accomplished if fasting is not a regular part of a Christian's life? So we're going to now start moving through a number of categories of types of fasts that we can see in the Bible. And we're going to get to some of those today. Some of them we're not going to get to. And these are my categories. These are what I've tried to bucket these things into. I'm sure we could break them down in slightly different ways. But in category one for you today, fasting for humility and direction. Fasting for humility and direction. And we're talking about here what we find is acceptable fast to God. And we're talking about fasting for humility and direction. Turn with me to Ezra 8 and verse 21. Ezra comes right after 2 Chronicles, if you're looking for it. Now, the background of this book of Ezra is the Jews had previously already been taken in captivity by Babylon. But then Babylon is defeated by King Cyrus of Persia, and King Cyrus begins to let the captives come back to their land. And Ezra led the second group of individuals coming back, back home. In Ezra 8:15 says, now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Well, this is a problem, right? Coming back and to start reworking on the temple and those things, and we don't have any Levites for the priesthood. Now, over the next five verses, they're going to send out and they're going to try to find some Levites. And thankfully, the Persian government allowed the Hebrews during the exile to retain their ecclesiastical government and free worship. And so they end up rounding up 38 Levites and bringing them to Ezra here. And then in verse 21 of Ezra 8, we begin to find one of these examples of biblical categories of acceptable fasting. And notice Ezra 8, verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava. And what was the purpose of this fast? That we might, one, humble ourselves before our God, and two, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all of our possessions. So notice again the pattern of combining both fasting and prayer here. And then notice in verse 23, was the fast and prayer effective? So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. So here's one example where, first of all, notice it is appropriate by God for a leader to call a group fast. It's one of the points we can take from here. And another thing is that the two purposes that Ezra said he decided to fast for, one, to humble ourselves before our God, and two, to seek his way, his right way for us. And God responds to that prayer and fasting. So the next question I want to ask today is, how does fasting humble us? How does fasting humble us? And I think probably all of us understand that to some degree, but all of us sometimes start to get too big for our britches, right? All of us start to think within ourselves, I'm pretty smart. I'm pretty capable. I do things pretty well. I'm pretty talented. I'm pretty athletic. I use pretty good wisdom when I'm making decisions, you name it. And we begin to think pretty highly of ourselves, and we start to swell in pride and self-confidence. But what's interesting to me is that it doesn't take hardly any time at all when we start going without food and water before all of a sudden we no longer feel that strong, that bold, and we start to feel puny, and we start to hurt. And all of a sudden, what was pride and self-confidence, all of a sudden we're kind of like hanging out on the couch, and maybe we don't even want to stand up for very long after church because we're like, I'm running out of energy here, right? Our stomach begins to ache. We often get a headache. Maybe that's from the caffeine withdrawal, but we get a headache, and we start to sometimes feel like, I'm dying. If I keep doing this, I'm going to die. Now, I want to imagine for a second a hypothetical example, and this is kind of a silly example, but imagine for a moment you have some authority over your life, whether that's a parent, a boss, some governmental official, and you think you're pretty great, high and mighty, you're feeling pretty good about yourself, flexing your might, and all of a sudden that individual, whoever it is, they have the ability to withhold from you food and water. How long would you go? How long would your arrogance, your pride, your feeling mighty before you start to go, boy, I'm getting weak. I'm getting needy. I better fall under this authority that has the ability to provide food and water and everything else in my life, or I'm going to die. Now, that I know this is a silly example, but think about how our all-powerful, our all-wise God, who made us flesh and blood, gave us an amazing tool where he doesn't force this on us. He says, I'm going to allow you to voluntarily choose to place yourself into this state. And the purpose of that, to understand that it is going to make you understand you aren't self-reliant. You aren't self-capable. That you're going to understand who your authority really is in your life, who really does sustain you. And we're going to choose to want to align ourselves so much with that authority and that power and our thoughts and our actions that we choose to give up those things for a period of time. That's what we're doing. We're willingly, voluntarily choosing to place ourselves into a condition we'd never want somebody else to force upon us. The physical effects of fasting quickly remind us, if I continue in life this way, I am totally not going to make it. I am totally dependent on food and water as a constant supply in my life. And fasting allows us to quickly understand our lack of power, our lack of control. And by God's design, this should result in a more humble outlook that impacts all sorts of facets of our lives, how we think and how we approach others, how we treat others, how we think and conduct ourselves, etc. Now, for those of us who have been called to God's truth, to understand his great plan of salvation, through fasting, we see how temporary this life is and how quickly it can be snuffed out. I mean, it doesn't take much, just several days without food and water, and we're in a bad place. And this revelation should lead us to think about what truly is important in life and to begin to think about, well, what does happen in the next life? What happens after death? And for us, we understand that this great opportunity set before us is to not just live this physical life based on food and water, but that God is offering us eternal life. And we understand that the eternal life is the much greater goal than preserving physical life here on this earth. And we begin to think about then, well, if I want that eternal life that God's offering me, what do I have to potentially change in order to become like Jesus Christ and receive that gift? Turn with me to Luke 12 and verse 32. Actually, I'll just read this to you. Jot it down, Luke 12:32. It's one simple line. It says, "Do not fear, little flock." And you probably know this one by memory. "For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That should provide us comfort because God greatly desires for each of us who are willing to humble ourselves before him, submit ourselves to him, to give us eternal life. Now, fasting is a tremendous tool that God gave us, and it encourages us to get into the right frame of mind, a humble frame of mind, so that we can receive those good gifts, the kingdom, eternal life, all that he has in store for us. Now, let's look at another example, still in this first category of fasting and humility and direction. Through the rest of this sermon, we're basically going from example to example. So we're still in category one, fasting for humility and direction. This time it's in Acts 9, verse 8 through 9. Acts 9, verse 8 through 9. While you're turning there, here's the background. You'll know this well. Saul is still breathing threats and murders to God's people. And then all of a sudden he is stopped in his tracks. He falls to the knees. The light shone around him. He's struck with blindness. And all of a sudden, this man's whole world has been turned upside down. Everything he thought he knew about who God was, all the zeal he had been pouring out to serve God in the way that he thought he should, all of a sudden, this man is sitting here pondering all sorts of, how could I be that wrong? How could I, you know, have been persecuting Jesus Christ? And he's, you know, he's blind the whole time. He, you know, he can't see. And imagine his confusion. Imagine the inner struggle. Imagine the identity crisis he's having at this moment of what he's done with his whole life being off course. And then Acts 9, verse 8, then Saul arose from the ground. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So we understand he's struck blind. He has no eyesight. He's likely wondering, is my eyesight ever going to come back? Is this now my new permanent condition? And he's been fasting this whole time. And I imagine, yeah, I mean, this is a major thing in his life. And he hasn't taken any food or water. And it's not because there wasn't food and water. There's other times we won't even cover these examples in these next two sermons. There are times Paul fasted because there wasn't food and water. It was just the situation that he was allowed to go through and shipwrecks and all these different things, that it was just a day of going without food. We can still call that fasting, but it is not for a spiritual purpose. But there's food and water in Damascus. He was willingly, it doesn't say that, but he's willingly choosing not to have any food or water. He's likely very much trying to humble himself in this moment and try to figure out who God really is. He thought he previously knew, but now he's trying to submit himself under this God that stopped him in his track, Jesus Christ. What am I going to do now? What am I going to do, God? Verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, laying hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came. He has sent me to you that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was immediately baptized. So at the end of these 3 days, at the end of this 3-day fast, the disciple Ananias lays hands on him. He's healed. He receives eyesight. He gets up, gets baptized and committed to Jesus Christ in this new way of life. And then he ends his fast, immediately goes out to the synagogues and begins teaching about Jesus Christ. It's an amazing moment, but notice what fasting did over those 3 days in his life. He humbled himself. He sought God's direction. And when he understood it, he went full force that direction. And Paul, under his Greek name, is a completely different person from that point on. The last example we'll look at in category one, fasting for humility and direction, is in Acts 13, verse 2 and 3. Still in Acts, just a few chapters over, we'll actually look at an example in Acts 13 and 14. Here we find the church at Antioch, Acts 13 and verse 2, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I called them." So these Christians, they're worshiping, preaching, teaching, praying, and notice they added to that fasting. And in that, something powerfully happens. Through God's Spirit, they understand they're to separate Barnabas and Saul to the work of God. In verse 13, verse 3, "Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." Again, fasting and prayer powerfully combined, laid hands on them, set them aside for this important position, and off they go. Over a chapter in Acts 14 and verse 23, they've been traveling through this whole region of Galatia. Acts 14, 23, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed," or they had believed. Prayer and fasting, again combined, powerful tool that God gives us to align our thinking with him and for him to provide direction, even choosing church leaders here. And this is an example we followed not that long ago here in this congregation, right? We were looking for new deacons and deaconesses. Names were submitted. We prayed and fasted over those names, and we sought God's direction in that. That's something we practice in the church for deacons, deaconesses, elders, other major decisions that we make. But notice we get it right here from God's word. This is one of the approved ways that God says he honors fasting combined with prayer, is for choosing leaders and designating that, seeking God's will in his direction. All right, the next category, we'll call this category number two, is fasting for deliverance from a trial. Fasting for deliverance from a trial. Turn with me to Esther 4 and verse 3. Okay, the background here again, Esther, the Jews have been placed into Haman's hands and he's going to kill them all. We know that story, right? Esther 4 and verse 3. "And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes." We'll talk about sackcloth a little bit in sermon two, but here just notice these people as they find out around the land what's happening, what their fate is, they turn to God with fasting. We're not given a lot of information here, what their intentions were, but I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to figure out what they're going through, right? They're terrified. They're seeing the ends of their physical lives approaching, and they turn to the only one who can save them, their great God. And they humble themselves through fasting, and they cry out to God to save them from their situation. They cry out to the Almighty. They throw themselves on his mercy for deliverance. They voluntarily choose to go without food and water as they show God that sign that they understand who really sustains them, who really provides for them, where that their lives are really in his hands. So then later in the story, if you drop down to verse 11, Mordecai sends word to Esther of what's happening in the land, and Esther then responds in verse 11. chapter 4 still. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's province know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king, this is Esther's response, who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So it's been over a month. The king hasn't called for me. I don't know what he's thinking about me, but I haven't been called in there. Mordecai responds to her in verse 13, and he says, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain silent or completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews and from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this? That's just an amazing verse 14. Verse 16, this is Esther's response. Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Just a great story. Esther calls all these people living in Shushan to fast on her life's behalf for being able to go to the king and do it for 3 days. And it's very explicit here. No food, no drink, night and day. There's no way to argue around. These are partial fasts, water fasts, anything else. 3 days they're not eating. And she says, my life is in God's hands. If I die, I die. And she did not die. The king accepted her unannounced presence, and God intervenes and ends up saving his people. I think we understand the rest of the story. I want you to look at one more verse before we leave Esther. I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 5 and hold it in your mind for next week. Actually, 2 weeks for Arenda. Next week, I'm in Petaluma. 2 weeks for Arenda before I give part 2 here. But notice, now it happened on the third day after fasting. Esther put on her royal robe. So she's going to end up going into the king now. I want you to remember that she dresses back up before she does it. We'll come back to this in the later point here. She wasn't wearing her fine clothes over this whole time, but she does put them back on before going before the king. Okay, the next category, category 3, is a long one. So I'm going to say it a couple of times for you. I'm calling category 3, and I couldn't in my mind figure out a shorter way to say this. Sin and its punishment, and the response of us for fasting, prayer, humility, repentance, change, and God's ultimate response. I'm sure you guys all got that, right? All right, let's do it 2 more times. Sin and its punishment, and the response of fasting, prayer, humility, repentance, change, and God's ultimate response. One more time. Sin and its punishment, and the response of fasting, prayer, humility, repentance, change, and God's ultimate response. I know, it's ridiculous. Sorry, it's a mouthful. To start this section, let's first look at God's direction in Joel 2, 12 through 14. Joel 2, 12 to 14. Now, Joel 2, earlier in the chapter, the prophet Joel is detailing many details about the coming day of the Lord. And we'll break into the just last part of that in verse 11. And let's start in Joel 2, 11. And we'll read just the last line here of Joel, verse 11. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? That's the question Joel proposes. And then in verse 12, it says, now, therefore, so this is in response to the coming day of the Lord and who can endure it. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. Now, this Hebrew word for translated turn means return or turn back. It here denotes someone who's going in a completely different direction, away from God, not according to God's way, not in a solid relationship with God, but then all of a sudden realizes it and turns the opposite way. They turn back, return to God. He says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning. Verse 13, so rend your heart and not your garments. He says, return, using that same word, turn back, you know, return to me. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. That's who our God is. And notice verse 14, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. One thing to note here, tearing garments wasn't wrong. We actually see Paul and Barnabas do it in Acts 14:14. So that's not a sinful thing to do, but it was saying that it's simply an outward sign of what should be happening in our heart on the inside, right? When we realize we're off course from God, it should literally tear at our heart. That without a repentant heart, without, we can rip up all of our expensive, nice clothing. And back then, that's part of what it was about, right? You had nice things and it cost lots of money and took a lot of work to make clothing. And you tore it, showed an outward sign of something that was supposed to be happening here, right? But you can do that. You can tear up all the clothes, all the expensive things. And if your heart's not torn, it doesn't matter. Who is the God we serve? He's full of mercy and grace. He doesn't get easily angry with us. He's abundant in kindness. And he often, it says, relents. Sometimes God changes his mind from doing harm when we repent and we change and we seek him. And Joel says, who knows? Who knows what God would do? You know, maybe something's heading one direction. Who knows if God will turn and relent? Not because we fasted in a way that somehow forces God to bend to our will. That's one of the misconceptions and misapplications of fasting, is sometimes people fast to get God to do what they want them to do. As if we fast, we can somehow, you know, convince God to do something he doesn't want to do, to force him to, you know, kind of go along with our ideas and our thought process. God doesn't owe us anything. If you fast, God doesn't owe you anything. But sometimes in God's ultimate wisdom, he looks at a situation and he says, I was bringing about this punishment, this result, but since my child has returned to me, they've responded, they've repented, they've corrected themselves, so to speak, they've adjusted what I wanted adjusted, I'm not going to bring that punishment on them anymore. And he chooses to pour out that good gift, that grace. But who knows? Let's look at 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. Second Samuel 12, verse 14, as we start heading to our last example here. 2 Samuel 12, verse 14 and 16. If you would back up one chapter, which you all know this story. It's the well-known story of David and Bathsheba. We're not going to rehearse any of that. But we understand that this sin wasn't some secret sin. It wasn't just between David and God alone. This is a sin that people knew about. And David is off course. He's not following God. He's not following God's way, and he hasn't repented and humbled himself for doing something that was very, very wrong. Now, earlier in chapter 12, you'll remember that the prophet Nathan comes to David, and he tells David in a recap of the story, you know, there's this man, he has all these sheep, all these flocks, all these herds, he's rich, and there's this other guy, he's got a single lamb, got just one. And the rich man takes that one single lamb away from the man, has it slaughtered, and serves it to one of his guests that came in out of town. And you can imagine that, no, David isn't completely off course. He responds to this story in the right way. He's mad about it. He's angry. He wants justice for this poor man who had this happen to him. And then Nathan lowers the boom. And in verse 7, he says to David, "You are the man." That was a gut punch. And he goes on. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered from you, you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much, much more. I would have given you anything, David. That hurts. Verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives from before your eyes. I will give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So how will David respond? Does he get defensive? Does he get angry? No, he responds the right way. Verse 13, immediately David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, at first, this is fantastic news. It is fantastic news. God is merciful. This was mercy for David. He deserves death for what he did here. But Nathan continues, verse 14. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. God says, the enemies of God, whoever they are, now have been given a great weapon with which to blaspheme and slander God's name. David was God's leader, and leaders are held accountable. Therefore, God will carry out a very public and very painful punishment for David. Verse 15, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck that child of Uriah's wife, bore to David, and it became ill. People think that this child was somewhere around, you know, several months to a year old. Verse 15, or verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the child. Sometimes words in the Bible don't seem strong enough, what you imagine was happening at that moment. He pleaded with God for the life of that child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Now, David responded right. He repented. He recognized his sin. He's gone to God with fasting, with prayer. He's combined these powerful tools. In fact, David will go on to fast for the next 7 days. The whole time this child is sick, he doesn't eat. Now, before we continue this story, so hold your finger here, but just turn with me to Psalm 51 for a moment. Sometime after Nathan's visit, because we see when David understood his sin and repented. So sometime after that visit, David composes this psalm. And it helps us to gain insight into David's mind and proper repentance. We're going to just hit highlights from it. Verse 1 of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, David had certainly done wrong to his fellow man here, but sin is a transgression of God's law. All sin is against God's law. David had sinned against God. He had done wrong and evil to his fellow man, but his sin was against God. In verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. We can lose God's Holy Spirit when we refuse to repent, when we willfully choose to turn away from God, fully knowing the right way to go, fully knowing we're off track. God expects us to turn and repent and change. And if we willfully go the other direction, God will diminish and eventually take his spirit from us. And David understood that. Verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God has always desired humble people who seek him and follow him. This is David's heart. We'll stop and we'll go back to 2 Samuel now. But this is where David is. This is a genuinely repentant man who wants to change, understand where he sinned, understand what needs to be fixed. He's asking God for his help. And so we're now in verse 18 of Psalm, 2 Samuel 12, verse 18. Then on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servant of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food? And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, who can tell? But those words of Joel, right? Who can know? Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? Who can know? Verse 23. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Shall I go to him? But he shall not return to me. Something we have to take from this sermon is fasting is not a magic button. It doesn't bend God to our will, to our desires. You know that David wanted with his whole heart for this kid to be healed. He had fasted, he had humbled himself, he had repented, he was working on being a different man, truly saw his sin. He was seeking God's will, but in the end, God didn't change the punishment. Fasting is not a tool that we should ever look at as somehow something that bends God to do what we want God to do. Fasting is a tool for humility. It's for seeking God's way. We're going to continue this in the second part of the sermon. We'll go ahead and end there. As we've seen so far, fasting is expected of the disciples of Jesus Christ, which we all are. Fasting, when combined with prayer, is a powerful tool that God gives us to humble ourselves, to bring ourselves under his authority as our great sustainer and seek his direction and his will. It's a tool whereby we can show God that in times of trouble, that we understand our lives are completely in his hands. He takes care of us. He delivers us. We also looked at examples where fasting was a tool in time of sin to humble ourselves, to repent, to change from our ways, to turn back to God, and to seek his grace and mercy. In the next sermon on fasting, next week in Petaluma, the week after here in Orinda and on the webcast, we will continue by looking at more examples of fasting. We're going to look at how fasting can help us to avoid temptation, how it's a tool for avoiding temptation, how fasting can help us change our way of thinking. We'll look at examples of fasting of Gentiles. We'll look at how why Paul talked about restraining from sex during times of fasting. We'll also look at fasts that God says he doesn't hear and are worthless. and we'll look at how long and how often we should fast. Now, after all this talk of fasting, let's go enjoy our potluck and our social for the day.